new title. Where's your title?
No.
Dang it, Buffy. What do you want to do?
You can't click on these because it starts recording.
Oh.
That's why I said...
Look on. No.
Corey!
Ah!
Hey, go back to the slide. We're fixing to start live so people can watch the announcements.
You should not be on your daddy's
permit. I accidentally did.
With your families in your home today, we wanted to come and to have this time, at least a sense of familiarity in these chaotic times as we try to figure out just what this looks like and finding different questions that really we've never had to answer before. You know, for many of us, as we've looked over the last week, things have changed and questions are being asked that really we've never had to wrestle with. And I do want to tell you, as a church, I am so thankful that you have allowed us to work together and to find new ways to connect. We've communicated in a great deal of ways throughout this week. We've started a new text messaging service. We've been working more and more online as we've prepared ourselves for what today has to bring. But I'll be the first to tell you it's been a while since I have preached to an empty room. The last time I preached to a room such as this, I had two men sitting in it, and they were my preaching professors. So it was a rather nerve-wracking moment as I preached this sermon to two men who were going to give me a grade. So let me encourage you this morning, don't start docking me points as we move forward. As I said today, we are going to continue through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to jump into, following the verses that we read last week. I know if you weren't with us last week, there are a couple things I do want to encourage you with, that some of you may be listening to this after this morning's service. If you've never been to our website, you can go to fbcshelbymt.com. And from there, you can access a number of ways. You can access our sermons through there. If you go, you click on the sermons link, you can see all the audio and slides from this morning's service, as well as all our previous weeks. And then you can also hang together this morning. We were in the book of Romans chapter 3 this morning in our Sunday school hour, just a sweet time of fellowship, even in our own places of residence. But this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we talked through the birth of Jesus, probably one of the strangest times, if you will, that I've ever preached through the Christmas story. Most of the time, we don't talk about the Christmas story in the month of March, but we moved through Luke chapter 2, and as we continue this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, starting in verses 39 through 52. Now, if you remember about the Gospel of Luke, if you've been with us for any amount of time, the Gospel of Luke is one of those narratives. You remember Luke was not actually with Jesus. Many of these stories he would have heard from Mary, Jesus' mother, and the disciples and those he knew following, but he never had a personal encounter with Jesus himself. But Luke writes in such detail that we have a narrative, we have a picture of Jesus' life that none of the other gospel writers have given to us. Now, when I refer to the gospel writers, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Luke here gives us this picture, and as we walk through just the very beginning chapters of this gospel, we are given a glimpse into the life of Christ. You know, it's been said that this picture in Luke chapter 2 is like, for us, if someone were to take Jesus' childhood on a walled garden in which no one had ever seen inside, and Luke plucks one flower from inside the garden, and that's what we have in Luke chapter 2. Out of all the things that Luke has to share, maybe from what he heard from Mary and all the stories that he has been told, he picks this unique story out in Luke chapter 2 to tell us a little bit about who Jesus is. We've been asking that question over the last few weeks, and we've come to discover a number of things about who Christ is. And this morning, we're going to see what Luke tells us about his early life, Jesus' early life, and tells us about what that is. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what John, the declaration he makes about Christ and the answer that he brings for us. So let me read. If you have your Bibles there with you, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39, and I'll read this section in its entirety. Excuse me. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Verse 41, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it. Assuming he was with the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, and all those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus responds, why were you searching for me? He asked him. Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business in my father's house? But they did not understand what he had said to them. Now, one interesting thing, side note this morning, this is actually the text that I preached on my very first Sunday here, October 20th, 2013. And 13. I have a little note in my Bible as I was preparing this week. And, you know, as I think back, really, you know, quite a while ago, 6.5 years ago or so, and remember what this story holds for us today. Our understanding of what happened in Jesus' life is really pretty minimal. You know, we have really a narrative about 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. As I mentioned to you, Luke gives us this one small insight into what happened with Jesus. Now, verse 40 in Luke chapter 2 gives us an important understanding. It says, the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Now, Jesus lived a pretty normal life from what we can understand. We know in this story, at least, that Mary and Joseph is still alive. And we look at this picture of who Jesus was. You know, it's interesting to think that Jesus himself probably would have had a bar mitzvah. I mean, as a Jewish boy, he would have gone to the ceremonies and celebrations and gone through the traditions as he was now transitioning into manhood. And that's where we pick up this story this morning. Is I don't think that Luke just picked a random story, but really gave us this introduction into what Jesus was going to do in the future. Now, we find for the very first time this reference of who Jesus is as the Son of God. Now, let's give a little bit of backstory to what's happening here in this. Because many of us, as we read through Luke chapter 2, are going to say, how on earth did Mary and Joseph lose their child for 3 days? Now, in our culture, it's probably a very foreign idea. You know, my family, we load all four of us up into the car, and, you know, thankfully, we've never left a child somewhere for 3 days, but that's yet to be told. You know, as we look at what would have happened here, as Mary and Joseph were returning to Nazareth. Now, there's some important pictures that we have here about where their journey was leading. We understand when we ask the question who Jesus is, Jesus didn't come from a wonderful place. Jesus, in fact, was from the city of Nazareth. And the prophecy about who Jesus was to be one of simplicity, of humility, even. Now, it's easy to confuse, if you will, someone from Nazareth and the Nazarites. Now, John the Baptist would have been from what we call the Nazarite sect. The Nazarites would have been those kind of the religious elite, if you will. They had specific diets. They weren't allowed to cut their hair. They were really a priestly line. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was from Nazareth. He lived in Nazareth, a very inauspicious place, if you will. Kind of the town at the end of the map. I think for many of us, if we're honest, if you're here in the state of Montana or you're here in Shelby, we probably understand what Nazareth would have been like. You know, Palestine itself was really not the most reputable of places. We see even Nathanael, as he makes a statement in John chapter 1, verse 46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, Jesus came out of these humble circumstances. And we pick up this story, and it tells us here in verse 40 that the boy grew up. He became strong and filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. What a powerful picture about no matter where Jesus was born, that he grew up, that he matured. You know, I think sometimes for us as Christians, we kind of get stuck. We get in this pattern that says, well, I really can't be anything different than what I've always been, or I'm doomed to this circumstance. And to chase that rabbit for just a moment, Jesus, we understand he was God's own son. But even in the midst of his humble circumstances, that he grew in wisdom, he grew in strength, and God's grace was on him. And I want to encourage you that no matter where we are, that same truth can be held for us. Now we jump a little bit further here into Luke chapter 2. We remember that there were three festivals that all Jewish men were required to attend. The Jews were scattered in many places across the Roman Empire. Many would come only once a year. The women weren't required to go, nor were the children. But the Feast of the Passover, this occasion for the trip that we find here today in Luke chapter 2, would have been a seven-day event celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. It seemed only natural that the whole family would come and to celebrate what God had done for them. Jesus would have celebrated himself at this specific time. Now, we think about Jesus and we begin to understand that in this moment, he had gone, he had celebrated with his family, but all of a sudden the story turns very quickly and says that they had traveled a day, and before they realized, verse 43, it says, "And those days were over, they returned, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it." Assuming that he was with the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for them among their family and relatives. You see, this anxiety, if you will, of losing a child. Now, fortunately for us, as parents, we've never experienced that. Maybe some of you have. There have been small moments to where maybe we couldn't find a child downstairs. But I can remember times in some larger places. I remember going to Six Flags one time, and they have a lost and found for children in Six Flags theme parks. And you'd hear over the loudspeaker, "Parents of so-and-so, come and find your child." Now, if you can imagine the story here of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they're traveling not just by themselves, but they're traveling with a large group of people. Now, culturally, the Israelites, they were very familiar. They would have been going forward together. The men would have typically stayed in the rear. The women and children would have walked towards the front, and their cultural separation, we understand that to be a scenario. So you can imagine with me, maybe Joseph thought, just like most of us husbands probably would, oh, I'm sure Mary's got Jesus. And maybe Mary, as she's walking along with her friends and relatives, says, well, I don't know where Jesus is, but I'm sure Joseph has it. And then there's probably the second thought, or has Jesus. And the second thought that says, well, maybe I should go and check. Maybe I should go and see. Now, as they come to understand, Jesus is missing. Now, an important thing for us to realize is that it says that he was missing essentially for 3 days. One thing that we have to remember is that they would have been traveling at least for 1 day. It would have taken them 1 day to return back to Jerusalem. And then within that day, they were able to find Jesus there in the midst of this story. Now, I have a picture I would like to show you. Some of you may not be able to see it up on the screens, but some of you may have seen this picture. An artist named Hoffman years ago painted this depiction of Jesus with the religious leaders of the day. Now, what's interesting, I think, about this picture, and I don't want to just try to poke holes in it, but what we see from Jesus here is kind of this precocious child who maybe ran away from his parents, and now he's bothering the religious leaders. We see kind of that in this picture as he points to God's word, and he's bothering these wise old rabbis. But you see, I don't think that's really what Jesus was doing. When Mary and Joseph found him, they rebuked him. They said, in effect, why would you do this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, looking everywhere for you. And in Jesus' answer, he makes a clear distinction between his heavenly father and his earthly father. Verse 49 is this transitional statement that for the very first time, outside of what we see in the prophecies about who Jesus is, Jesus comes and he makes the profession about who he is as God's own son. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 2 says, why were you searching for me? He asked them. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business? You see, Jesus at the age of 12 makes a statement about who God is for him. And even for us as Christians, we see that the word that Jesus used here would be the Hebrew word Abba, which means father or daddy. This intimate relationship with a God. We understand that this awesome God of the rabbis and theologians, that the Yahweh, that God's own son, would have understood that relationship. And Jesus was saying, God is like my daddy. Now, that doesn't mean to give a sense of weakness to God, but what it reminds us of is the intimacy that we can experience through a relationship with Christ. That when we talk about being brought into the family of Christ, that we know that God has provided for us that same sense, that our hearts cry out and they call for our heavenly Father. You see, Jesus is modeling for us here and throughout his ministry a new dimension of living. Now, there are three dimensions of living I want to spend some time talking about. The very first dimension, as we begin to respond to how Jesus gives us essentially his very first declaration when we answer the question, who is Jesus? He is saying, I am God's own son, that I have to be about my father's business, that there's no reason to question, no reason to wonder, that his parents had been heard, they had been told, they had been given these prophecies. But verse 50, so often just like us, it says, but they did not understand what he had said to them. The very first dimension I want us to talk about is this one-dimensional living. Now, one-dimensional living is a very self-centered way of living, where essentially the entire world revolves around you. Now, for many of us, I'm sure we know certain individuals who we might say are kind of one-dimensional livers. that their judgment, their thoughts, their ideas, their concerns generally center around themselves. Wherever they go, whether it's the classroom or home or on the job, that they are essentially believing that the sun rises and sets around their solar system, if you will. I'm sure we know people like this. They direct and organize their lives, of their families and friends. Whenever they go to a party, they take it over. They tell the jokes. They relate their latest exploits, depending on their degree of charisma. Teddy Roosevelt, interestingly, would have been probably considered, even though a great man, a tremendous leader, one of these type of one-dimensional leaders. Teddy Roosevelt had been described once the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. I'm quite sure Teddy Roosevelt was a good man, but he, as has been described, was a bully of a man. He was a hero, and that any time company came near, he was the center of attention. In our world today, unfortunately, there are many one-dimensional livers. And what we see here as we respond to this question about who is Jesus, how we live our life, really answers that question for who we are. Some of us may say, who is Jesus? Well, he was just a man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. Some of us may even go as far as to say, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. But listen, if we are living as one-dimensional people, that the whole world centers around us, that we think Jesus died for us and us alone, we are missing the truth of what God's Word reminds us of. Today in our Sunday school time, we talked about Romans chapter 3. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23. And that reminder is that all of us fall short, that all of us are in need of salvation. And he goes on in chapter 4 to remind us that none of us have reason to boast. You see, this one-dimensional living removes from us the opportunity to truly see who Jesus is and can be in our lives. Next, I want to move to maybe a more realistic view of life, and we'll call it two-dimensional living. That you're aware of people around you, they motivate you, and you motivate them. Two-dimensional living could be described as political living. A politician is a man or woman who says he agrees with you in principle. Those who agree with you in principle are trying to break it to you gently that you are wrong. Two-dimensional living is kind of this trade-off. It's the unspoken covenant between parent and child, husband and wife, employee and boss. The I will if you will type of life. Now, for many of us, we are probably very close to this type of living. I laugh at you at your joke, and you're obliged to laugh at mine. Two-dimensional living has built-in perils. And even two-dimensional marriage has even more difficulty. Maybe one party perceives as he's not doing his or her part, or he or she doesn't understand what that part is. A lot of us parent in two-dimensional living with our children. We patronize them. We expect certain behaviors without withholding approval. That, well, wear your sweater today, it's cold. Put on your boots, it's raining. I heard once a definition of a parent a while back that applies here. A parent is a person who has to give a lecture on nutritional values to a kid who has reached 6'6" by eating potato chips. After our kids reach a certain age, they know as much as we do about nutrition and if they should wear a sweater or rubber boots. You see, for us, as we talk about this two-dimensional living, it's always this bargaining. I'll do this if you do that. Now, unfortunately, so many of us as believers get stuck in two-dimensional living. We almost answer the question of who Jesus is. Well, Jesus died for me, so therefore I have to follow him. And we use that language. Now, intrinsically, it may not be incorrect, but there's a different motivation, isn't there? About Jesus died for me, I have to obey him. You see, as a parent, I understand that, well, I'm called to feed my children. but I have to feed them. And if they want to eat, they have to obey me, right? But we understand there's a difference. When we respond to who Jesus is, he's not telling us that it's a give and take. You see, Jesus has already given everything that he can, and he's already taken everything of our sin away from us. But we go back here to Luke chapter 2, and we see Jesus making a proclamation about who he is as God's own son. And what we find now is this type of three-dimensional living, if you will. And this three-dimensional living Jesus introduces in this scene with the temple and his parents. It's not a self-centered type of living. He is beyond living this give and take. He submitted to his parents and their wishes, and he returned home with them. He was a dutiful son, but in this case, he said, there is a third person in this relationship. And that third person exemplifies this three-dimensional type living. We might even go so far as to say triangular type living. Imagine that you and every person you meet are both on the rim of a circle and the hub. And the circle is God himself. Every relationship then is three-dimensional. When you're aware that God is at the center of every relationship, we go beyond the two-dimensional living. We go beyond the political living. We go beyond the selfish motivation. You see, as we begin to look at what Jesus reminds us of, is that he says that I have these relationships here on earth, but all of them are shaped by my relationship with the Father. Jesus tells us that he is God's own son. As we accept him into our life, we enter into that relationship. And through that relationship, we engage in a new level of living. And it's not just about us. Jesus brings us to this new place. It's not about behavior. It's not about performance. But it's about the love of Christ being given to us here, revealed to us through the love of Jesus. As this story continues on this morning, Christ gives us this new dimension of how we are to go from this place, recognizing just who he is and how it impacts our lives. I want us to take a look now in Luke chapter 3. I'll read to us this rather lengthy section. If you still have your Bibles there with you, I would encourage you to take a minute and open God's Word with us. Because as we see Jesus making a declaration about who he is, we'll find here very quickly that John the Baptist now is making a different proclamation, building up the one that Jesus has already stated. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etura, and Tetriatus, and Leonus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out of the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low and crooked. It will become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee in the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham, from even these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10, what then should we do? The crowd asked him. He replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must be the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked, teacher, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than you have to be authorized. Some soldiers were also questioning, what should we do? Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation, he replied. Be satisfied with your wages. Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to be clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up and the fire will never go out. Then along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by this, and the Hittites, his brother's wife, all had heard about this thing, the things Herod had done, added this to everything else. He locked John up in prison. Now I realize that very lengthy section of Scripture gives us a lot of different directions to go as we look through this text. You see, but John here is making a proclamation that is incredibly important for us. Now, at the beginning of John chapter 3, you may look and you say that, well, why are those names important? What it paints for us today is a picture of their culture. A culture in great difficulty. A culture that many of us, we will recognize some of the names that were mentioned here as we continue in the story of Jesus. John came in a difficult time. Jesus entered into the world in the midst of chaos. And the words that John spoke, the prophet Isaiah shared, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And everyone will see the salvation of God. You see, the story, the narrative, the picture that John writes for us is that all people will see. I have a question. How do you handle your mail? Some of us, as you go to the mailbox, you will very quickly sort through your junk mail. I'm one of those people that really, it doesn't even make it into the house. It ends up in the trash can before I even make it through the door. But then there are others who will sit down and open every piece of mail. It says occupant. They don't even know your name. And you open it up and you think, hey, maybe I've won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I don't even know if that's still a thing or not. Some of us will open our mail with great expectation. Others of us maybe with a little bit of trepidation. But you see, what we understand here is that mail is kind of a declaration. It's something we open up, we expect to receive or hear or learn something. Now the question is, how many of us anxiously look towards our mail? We probably all remember a point in time as a child where we waited, we watched the door for the mailman to come, and we looked with anticipation for what was going to be delivered. You see, the nation of Israel for years and years and years had waited for this special delivery. They had anticipated watching and anticipating and waiting. And then it seemed like it would never come. Years went by, and even the birth of Jesus went highly unnoticed. But then John, as we read in Luke chapter 1, was prophesied to be a great prophet, pointing others towards Christ. John says, wake up. Pay attention. The wait is over. The Messiah has come. We answer this question, his simple statement here in verse 6 of Luke chapter 3, and everyone will see the salvation of God. You see, ultimately, Jesus is the salvation of God. John came and he made this prophecy. He pointed others towards Jesus. You see, so quickly, we can be distracted by all the things around us. We read through this story and we often hear And many people had said, were wondering, could John be the Messiah? But John turned their attention towards the one that was already here. Now, what's interesting in verse 7, I think John makes a pretty hard statement. He comes out in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" You see, I think we very quickly have to realize this morning that there are those who are seeking to destroy, who are seeking to distract, who are seeking to pull our attention away. And that's what John's referring to here. He's saying, "You brood of vipers, who said it was time to run?" John says, don't run. Come to Jesus. He says time and time again in his ministry. He says that ultimately he is the voice in the wilderness pointing us towards Christ. See, I'm reminded of a story I read years ago of a soldier. Although through combat he wore different medals, those who fought with him said he would have a necklace around his neck. One was a Protestant cross, one was a Catholic saint medal, and one was the Star of David. A fellow soldier asked him one day, he says, "Well, I wear them because I don't want to take any chances." See, and really sometimes that's our approach, isn't it? That there are many in our world today that say, "Well, I don't want to take any chances. I'm going to cover all of my bases." Maybe more so than we realize in the last week. We have seen people making that say, "Well, I don't want to take any chances." John says it's not left up to chance. John says that salvation has come. John says that Jesus changes everything. For us this morning, as we answer this question, Jesus coming brings a new reality. Not just a different dimension to how we live, but a new reality to our lives. Many people asked John that day, "What should I do?" They already had the answers. John was simply pointing them to the truth of the word that they had already experienced. They questioned him, thinking, could he be the Messiah? But John says that one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not even worthy to untie. See, John told how they could prepare for the one who was coming. You see, for us this morning, I wonder, are we preparing for Jesus? Are we looking anxiously for his work in our lives? We understand that he is God's own son. We see that answer. But is he our source of salvation? Is he our source of hope, our source of peace in these chaotic days? You see, brothers and sisters, I know today many of us are looking for answers. Many of us are wondering how and what even next week might bring. But we know that Jesus is the answer. We know that ultimately, as we place our faith in him, he is the one that will carry us through. As John makes this prophecy in the midst of difficult days, even to the point where he was imprisoned, we understand that it wasn't based on his circumstance that he made this declaration of hope, but it was on the truth of who Jesus was. I hope we can recognize that this morning, that no matter what we may have around us, that we have a declaration of hope through what Christ has done for us. And as we continue through this story, we know that we are called to be about our Father's business as we trust in him, as we worship together, as we move forward as the body of Christ, as the worship team comes.